Elder Vernon Roark is our first teacher tonight. And I appreciate Brother Roark very much and thankful for him and for his work in the Lord and for the sacrifices that he has made throughout the years to serve the Lord. And I'm going to ask him to come, if he would, at this time and bring his lesson. You pray for him.
I'm indeed thankful to be here tonight. Thankful for the privilege. I will apologize for the sound of my voice. It's not very good. I usually have a booming voice and don't really need one of these microphones as a rule. But tonight I do need one. I need the Lord's help in more than one way tonight. I need his leadership, and I need for him to help me with my voice also. I want to first of all thank Fairview Memorial Missionary Baptist Church for this privilege. I missed the first four nights of this study back in November, first three nights rather, because of my wife's health. She was in and out of the hospital. She's been sick since October. But I have been able to come the rest of the time, and I'm thankful for that, because I really do enjoy it, and I learn from it also. And that's the main thing, that we can take something home with us when we leave and go from one of these studies. My subject tonight is the New Testament Church, Christ's Kingdom Established. And I'll dwell more with the establishing of the kingdom and the facts of the Christ kingdom than I will his church. If I get one, I've got the other. If I prove one, I've proved the other. I want to read two verses or some verses of Scripture from two different places. First of all, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. These are very familiar Scriptures, I know. But two Scriptures that are grossly misinterpreted by many of the religious world today, especially the hyper-dispensationalists. Now, let me say this before I go any further. If I preach something tonight you disagree with, that's all right. I'm no theologian as far as that's concerned. But I have to preach what I believe. And I believe that God knew from the very beginning everything that would take place from before the beginning until he turns to his son, like the song says, "Son, go bring my children home." God knew everything that would happen in between those two times. Nothing takes God by surprise. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, the purpose of my lesson tonight is to try to expose some of the errors of hyper-dispensationalism and what hyper-dispensationalism will do to a church. It will kill the spiritual nature of a church quicker than anything else that I know of. Now, when I first left this part of the country and went on my first journey away from home, I ran into this among Baptist people. And I want to tell you right now that what it leads to will kill the spirituality of a church, because it takes people's minds off of heaven and heavenly things and directs them to this earth and earthly things. Now, I want to give you something that I heard with my own ears that this teaching represents. There was a woman one time at a church in Idaho that I was trying to pastor. This woman was talking to another woman, and she said to this other, she didn't hear me, she didn't know I was listening, didn't see me, and she said to this woman talking about her husband, she couldn't get him to go to church, she said, "I don't believe he'll ever be saved unless he can get saved in the millennium. Maybe when he gets another chance, he'll get saved then." Now, that's what hyper-dispensationalism will lead to. Will lead to a false interpretation. And it will, they say not, but it will leave an idea that there's going to be, it's going to be easier to be saved when Jesus comes back into this world and sets up his kingdom of Daniel 2:44. Now, I want to define the word kingdom. This is from Webster's 1946 edition. It says, "The rank, state, or attributes of a king or royal authority, a state or monarchy, the head of which is a king, a dominion or realm, the spiritual realm or dominion, having God as its king." Now, a couple of three things I want to consider here before we even get into this. We must be very careful in studying about the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't get the kingdom larger or above the king. Just like in studying the church, we don't want to get the church or the bride bigger than the groom. If we do, we'll be in trouble. The word kingdom is used 227 times in the Old Testament, 145 times in the New Testament. We must never get the idea that every time it is used, it is referring to the church kingdom. I'll give you an illustration. Psalms 103 and 19. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." So this earth and all that is in this earth, actually, God is a ruler over it. The Bible tells us that he sets up kingdoms and he tears down kingdoms. So he is in charge, in a sense, has the rule over all of this earth. Now, this is something that I think is very important. We must have a key if we unlock the mysteries of prophecy. We must have something as a basis if we're studying Old Testament or New Testament prophecy either. The biggest mistake that people are, I believe that people that are much smarter than I am, the biggest mistake that is made is that they use the wrong key in interpreting Old Testament prophecy. They use Israel as the key, but in reality, Jesus Christ is the key to interpreting Old Testament prophecy as well as New Testament prophecy. You take Christ out of the Bible, and you don't have anything but the Jews left, and you don't have much of anything left because of the fact that Jews are no different than anyone else anymore. Now, dispensationalism teaches that Daniel 2:44 was to be a worldly kingdom that Jesus offered to the Jews, but when they rejected him, he set up his church to fill the time until he returns to set up his kingdom. Now that come out of Scofield Bible. There's some other things that are in the Scofield Bible that I wished weren't there in the notes. He goes so far as to say that there is two gospels. There is the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached while Jesus was here when he came to offer the kingdom to the Jews. Since they rejected him, he, as an afterthought, or whatever you want to call it, set up his church to fill the gap until the time that he will come again and restore to the kingdom to this earth. And that will be after the church has been raptured and the Holy Spirit is gone and all of God's children are gone to be with the Lord. Now, I believe that the New Testament kingdom, church kingdom, is the one prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 2:44 and spoken of in Daniel 7 and in several other scriptures referring to it. First of all, we'll look at this. It had to happen in the days of these kings, and I can't get into what I would like to about Daniel 2:44, but you all have read it, I'm sure. The image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, smashed the image. And Daniel 2:44 says, "And in the days of these kings," referring no doubt to the days of the Roman Empire. I've had some to tell me that the Roman Empire would be set up again just prior to the Lord's second coming. The conditions do not exist for the Roman Empire to ever be set up in its former glory. So then it must happen in the times of the Roman Empire, the days of these kings. The God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Not John the Baptist, not the apostles, not anyone else, but the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. This kingdom would stand forever. It would be a perpetual kingdom. And for it to stand forever actually means it will stand or exist until eternity, throughout all ages. And we'll get to that later if we have time. 1 Corinthians 15 and 25 says that Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. You can go read that one if you want to. That tells me that he's reigning now, because the last enemy that'll be destroyed is death, and death hasn't been destroyed yet. So he has to be reigning in his kingdom now, or the Bible cannot be trusted in any way. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. Now, I didn't get every word of these scripture, but I've got the context of them. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. It tells us, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. We go on a little further, Matthew 4 and 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word kingdom in these passages is Greek basileia, meaning realm, rule, or reign, figurative or literal. This corresponds to kingdom in Daniel 2:44 and has the same meaning according to Strong's analytical concordance. So then we're not talking about a worldly kingdom. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual realm here in the world, but not of the world. I want to go to John 18 and 33, and I want to read some scripture. John 18, beginning with the 33rd verse. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee? Pilate answered, am I a Jew, thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me? What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from thence. Pilate said unto him, art thou king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest. To this end was I born. In other words, you're right. That was the reason I was born. Paraphrasing. To this end was I born, and for this cause, excuse me, for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So then Jesus acknowledged that he came into this world to be a king, that his kingdom was not a literal earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, and he came for that reason to bear witness of the truth. Now in Isaiah 7 and 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Also in Matthew 1 and 23, and we can see very plain that the key to that scripture is Jesus Christ, because of the word Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the Bible is declaring here that Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, was fulfilled when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. Now, to Mary, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So when Jesus came in about 3 or 4 B.C., He came to fulfill Daniel 2:44. And on the cross of Calvary, just before he ascended or his spirit left his body, he said, "Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. So this tells me that Jesus came into the world to set up his kingdom, just like Daniel 2:44 says that he did, that when he got, or when he finished that work or accomplished that work, then he gave his life on Calvary's cross for your sins and my sins, and made a way that we might become a part of that grand and glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I get emotional when I think of it. Sometimes I'm so unworthy to be just a little child of God, but how much more unworthy to be a child of the King, a member, a citizen of his kingdom, one that's here in the world, but it's not of the world. Now, I want to go to Isaiah 28 and 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 16th verse. I want to back up just a little bit. Isaiah said God would lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. We'll continue with that thought in just a minute. But in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse. Or let me back up a little bit. From the first verse, this chapter has to deal or does deal with the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the rest of us, as far as that's concerned. It's dealing with the ministry and the work of the ministry. And then he says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Who was he talking to? The church of God, which is at Corinth. "You're God's building. You're God's husbandry." And then he says, "According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ." Now, there's been a lot of people trying to lay other foundations to build upon. But Paul said, "Take heed how you build upon that foundation." I believe that he was talking to the church, and the church needs to take heed how that we build upon that foundation, just as well as we as individuals need to take heed how we individually build upon that foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ. Now, you all know how the rest of the scripture goes. "If any man build thereupon, upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." You all know the consequences of the rest of it. Some works are going to be burned up, and some are not. Psalms 118 and 22. Now this, and as far as I'm concerned, clinches the whole matter. "The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doings, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. 1 Peter 2 and 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are lively stones, and we'll get on to that in a minute. But in the sixth verse it says, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now Peter was talking about the same chief cornerstone that Isaiah spoke of, and also that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the Ephesian letter, the second chapter, and the 19th and 20th verse. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, scholars agree that the prophecy of Daniel 2:44, the kingdom prophesied, would be a stone kingdom. Where we disagree is they think it's future, and I believe it's now. That it's already been set up. It consists today of what it was set up with. And we'll get to that in just a minute if our time holds out. But in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 16th verse. Let me go to that just a minute. I hope I've got 1 Corinthians 10th chapter and 16th verse. Well, I got that one wrong, so we'll go right on past that one. Matthew 21:42-43. Did Jesus, and he was talking to the Jews now. He had been in quite an argument with them. He said, you're of your father the devil. The works of the devil you'll do. He goes on and says, well, let me back up. Yeah, Matthew 21:42-43. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scripture the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, or because of that, I say unto you, talking to the Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus one time looked out over Jerusalem, and in deep anguish he cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee under my wings as a hen does her chicks? But you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And that word desolate in the Greek means entirely and completely empty. All right, now, Jesus said, don't worry about the things of this life. This is in Luke 12:31. It's also in Matthew, I forget what chapter it is. So don't worry about the things of this life. Said, the Lord takes care of the sparrows and every hair of your head's numbered and so on and so forth. But he said, rather seek ye first the church of the living God. That's not what he said. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." Jesus at that time put to silence all opposition about whether the Lord is came to give the kingdom to the Jews or not. He came to set up his kingdom here in the world, and he did that, and we're going to try to identify that kingdom here in the next few minutes. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, very familiar scripture. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now the rock that Jesus was speaking of was the Rock of Ages. We know that Jesus is that chief cornerstone. He is the Rock of Ages. In Old Testament prophecy, he was prophesied as a rock. I believe it was Paul that said, talked about our fathers being baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and were all made to drink of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ is known as the Rock of Ages. But there's a little more to it here than that. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So then the revealed knowledge that Peter had that Jesus is the Rock of Ages was the very building block of his church here in the world. Without it, you have no foundation. Without a revealed knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, you have nothing but guesswork and hearsay and hope so. "But I know my Redeemer liveth, and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," Job said. So then the rock was not Peter, but the revealed knowledge of who Jesus is. Now what does the keys represent? A key is something that opens and closes a lock. Jesus, when he was up on the mountain before his ascended back to the glory and his church was gathered there, and he said, "Go ye therefore," and first he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power, translated power, means all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, if that is the keys to the kingdom, it tells me that it has something to do with entrance into that kingdom. Jesus said, "Make disciples." That's what teach all nations means. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teach them." That's the authority that we have as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have absolute authority. We only have the authority to do things the way Jesus instructed us to do things. And I can find no scripture wherever that entitles or allows one church to try to control another or discipline another. And that won't go over too big either. But I can't find it nowhere. I don't think the authority is there for that. Jesus told his disciples, "Ye shall have power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem And they did. And what happened? The Holy Ghost fell upon them. And they began to speak with tongues and magnify God. And the Lord got a hold of a multitude of people, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you." And you know the scripture. It goes on to say, about 3,000 souls were baptized. And at the last of that verse it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily them that were being saved." So then to me, one must repent, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, become a child of God, be scripturally baptized, and then the Lord adds them to the church. We don't. We put their names on a book, but the Lord adds them to the church. And that's as far as I'm going with that. Let's open up another lesson somewhere. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are lively stones, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.'" I've got to hurry. I've only got about 6 or 7 minutes. "But ye are a chosen generation," 1 Peter 2 and 9. And Peter was talking to the elect. Simon Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the elect, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on and so forth. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How did he call us out of darkness? What happened when he called us out of darkness? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I could probably quote this, but I don't want to make any mistakes. 2 Corinthians. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The lost are in darkness. They're hid from the gospel of Christ. They cannot see the good news. They're blinded by the God of this world. We must be called out of darkness some way. The Apostle Paul says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, that's the way we're called out of darkness. Have you ever read and really thought about Colossians 1, 12, and 13? Brother W.T. Russell brought this to my attention some 25 years ago or more. And I have relished the fact, I believe what he said was true. The scripture goes like this: "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Brother Russell said translation has nothing to do whatever with relationship, but location. I believe when a person is saved by the grace of God, scripturally baptized, becomes a member of the Lord's church, then he is translated out of the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of the Lord, his Christ. Now, I believe that the Lord's church, or churches, church in the generic sense, constitutes the Lord's kingdom, or the kingdom spoken of in Daniel 2:44. Every one of them together, or one of them separately. We have a country. It's not called a nation, but it is a nation. A kingdom, but it's a nation, the same thing, under one government. In this nation, we have 50 different states. Every one of them are subject to the same rule. But each one of them is individual and has their own function individually. The Lord's churches, every one of them, each one of them, each local visible called out assembly has the same laws, the same government, the same ruler, the same lawgiver, the same high priest, and same king. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, I could read Revelations 1, 4 through 6 in the King James Version. You do that. I'm going to read it in the Revised Standard Version of 1881. We know that he was talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He called them later by name. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and hath made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelations 1 and 6, New Testament by Henry Alford, he made us a kingdom, even priest unto God, and has formed us into a kingdom to be priest unto God, according to the New Testament in modern speech by Richard Francis Weymouth, and made us a kingdom, priest to God, and the father of him, Nestle's New English, English Greek New Testament. I believe that settles the fact that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ constitute the kingdom prophesied in Daniel 2:44, and Jesus finished that work on Calvary's cross when he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. So, when was his church set up? The safest answer I can give you is it wasn't here when he came, and it was here when he left. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention.